The fourth chapter, starting with verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The lesson that Paul is bringing to bear is the relationship of the two Jerusalems, the physical Jerusalem and the spiritual Jerusalem, which is the church, which he says is a mother of us all, declaring that he is not in fact a member of the one, but of the other. He also points out that the promises follow the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, but not the physical Jerusalem. He equates the physical Jerusalem with the branches broken off in Romans 11. The promise follows the olive tree, root and branch, but not the branches that are broken off. The branches are broken off from promise, not the due and just recipients of the promise. So what we have to focus on as a preliminary discussion for our lesson is, which is the Israel, physical, fleshly Israel, or the spiritual Israel that is in view in the Old Testament prophecies? Now, Paul very plainly indicates that the promise goes with the spiritual Israel, not with the fleshly Israel. That to the extent that fleshly Israel partakes of any promise made to Abraham or Moses or any of the other patriarchs is because it is engrafted in, that particular Jew is engrafted back in to that from which he was broken off. Turn with me to Romans 11 briefly. Starting with verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Notice he's saying that casting away of Israel brings the entire world into reconciliation with God. Then he points out something here interesting. For if the first fruit be holy, that is Abraham, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Everything, when it is a member of Abraham and is part of this tree, this olive tree, is in fact holy. But notice what he discusses next. And if some of the branches be broken off, see, this is where everyone makes the mistake, saying just because you're a son of Abraham, you're holy and you have the promises of God. But in fact, here he says a very natural thing. Branches are plucked off the tree and thrown on the ground. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. Now notice, where is the wild olive tree, the Gentile grafted in amongst? Amongst the Jews, on the Jews' own tree. And with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Notice, that's interesting. Now he's partaking of the root and fatness of that which was the promises of Abraham. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. But if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. If he took severity on the Jews and broke them off from the seed of Abraham, Make sure it doesn't happen to you by unbelief. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, in other words, it's very unnatural for Gentiles to be all of a sudden ingrafted into Abraham, into the stock of Israel, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, so long as they are broken off, they have nothing except the wrath of God abiding upon them. They are constituted synagogues of Satan, as John says twice, both in his epistle and in the beginning of Revelation. For I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Turn with me back slightly in Romans to the 9th chapter. Verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, not though the situation you see here with the Jews being cast off shows that God's promises are flawed and have taken a sidetrack, as it were, or have been derailed in some way. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says that's the problem. The definition of Israel is faulty. Therefore we look at these Jews fallen and cursed and persecuted and apparently cast off by God and assume God has cast off Israel and forgotten his promises to Israel. But such is not the case. He says, the reason is that not all are Israel that are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, physical descent not being the counting point. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac. Therefore, you can see the point being made here, that the promises follow the true Israel, those who are a Jew inwardly and not one outwardly. Not that Romans 11 hasn't specified that ultimately the branches broken off will be grafted back in at some future point, specifying that as after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that is, the fullness of the unnatural olive branches have all been grafted in to the tree. Then, in fact, God will pick up the remaining natural branches and also bring them back. But the fall casting away of Israel becomes the reconciling of the world. Then so when Israel is brought back in and finally grafted in to one spiritual body, the same body that Abraham is the root of. That's why many scholars say the church started with Abraham, because he is the root of which we are the branches.
Was Abraham the first to have, righteousness imputed? No. Okay, well, how's that verse go?
You're thinking of Romans 4? But he staggered
on. Well, I mean, you just made a statement. I'm trying to reconcile it in my mind here. With, I know that the promise was given before the law. Well, never mind. Let me think on that for a minute.
If we look at Romans 4, let's look at Romans before we dive into Ezekiel. Verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, the promise was through the righteousness of faith to the faithful of which Abraham was father. For if they which are the law be heirs, faith is made void. See, in other words, if the Jews, by mere virtue of being sons of Abraham alone, gain the promise, faith is made void, and the promise is destroyed, made of non-effect. By declaring that the only way God can keep his promise to Abraham is by blessing the Jews as they stand right now, outside of the church, is to destroy the promise, according to Paul, because then it is owed them. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. The promise of Abraham must be made sure through faith. The faith that is being spoken of in the book that says, faith cometh by hearing. Paul doesn't differentiate between Jewish faith and Christian faith and things like that. It is the faith that is heard all over the world that he preaches, the faith in the risen Savior in Christ. Notice that not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. See, the promise is not just to those under the law, that is the Jews, the circumcision. It says, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And then it goes into the discussion of the imputed righteousness. But the important point here is the relationship of the promise to what Abraham had to say about the entire matter. All right. Turn with me now to Ezekiel 40.
Can you clarify? I've missed, a year of these Bible studies. Where are we?
We're in Christology of the Old Testament. We have made our way through about 31 weeks of studies in the Old Testament. This is the 32nd week. And we are now in the fourth study in the book of Ezekiel. We went Ezekiel 11, 17, 34, and then into the 40s.
This is Christology you're talking about.
Still Christology, which is part of theology proper. So that's where we actually stand, this huge picture that we've been developing and probably go 4 years by the time we're done and finished with the Bible. So here is described, as we pointed out last week, a total redivision of the land, a brand new temple, a brand new priesthood. And the question is, what kind of temple? What kind of priesthood? What kind of land? The literal land of Canaan? Literal Levites, literal priests. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but we have to make the determination. Unless there is some overwhelming evidence or some certain indication to the contrary, we would take Scripture literally, of course. We would have no reason not to. But if we have reason not to, if we have reason to assume the prophet was thinking in a different mode altogether, as Jesus did many times speaking in parables that had very little relationship to the key point of his teaching, except to serve as the vehicle to convey truth, then we have to look at Ezekiel 40 and 48 through more careful, scrupulous eyes. And one reason, we specify two reasons. A, we might collide Ezekiel against other Old Testament passages of the prediction of Israel's future, which we'll document very carefully. And you might collide with what the New Testament sheds light on. The New Testament sheds more light and explains the nature of the Old many, many times. So many quotations in the Old are clarified in the New. For example, Amos 9:11, restoring the tabernacle of David, is specified in Acts 15:16 as the prediction of the incoming of the Gentiles into the Christian church. That was the restoration of the tabernacle of David, the true meaning of it, and that the residue of men shall seek after him. Slight variation on Amos's language, that the remnant of Edom shall be a possession. You once have taught a lesson on that very same point. So we have a very interesting point about a whole new redivision of the land, whole new modes of worship, whole new discussion about the nature of the sacrifices. One thing key is that the Day of Atonement is done away with. The Day of Atonement is done away with in this passage. Now, I want you to take a brief look at the final page of your little handout. I did a sketch of the way Ezekiel divides the land up on the left-hand side. Left-hand side. Now, the right-hand border is the Jordan River as it descends down to the tip of the Dead Sea. That's the farthest prominent south, and proceeds upward. to the point that Ezekiel makes in the land division in chapters 47 through 48 is that Israel shall possess no land to the east of the Jordan. The Jordan forms the eastern boundary, just as the Mediterranean forms the western boundary. What we find is, you see that perfect square in the center? The very large one, which contains the holy portion for the Levites, the temple, the new city, Jehovah Shammah. That's a perfect square about 60 miles on a side. It doesn't fit in the present land. It's too large. It's too large. If you try to stick it so that it doesn't touch the Jordan, then it sticks out into the Mediterranean. If you prevent it from sticking out into the Mediterranean, which was the option I took here, then it exceeds the Jordan limitation. You'll notice that the tribes themselves are arranged in exactly latitudinal zones in Ezekiel. You can determine this both from the 41st chapter and chapters again 47 and 48, where the land is divided up in exactly these particular patterns. Jerusalem is sitting in the area of Benjamin, but is not properly the city of God, Jehovah Shammah. The temple is 9.5 miles to the north of Jehovah Shammah and about 14 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, this picture isn't entirely to scale. So the point here is that the temple of Ezekiel is not any temple built in the modern city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in fact, is outside of the oblation. This big square is called the oblation, the offering set aside for God. In Hebrew, the karuma, the offering set aside for the Lord. The temple is bigger than the entire original city of Jerusalem. Huger walls, much larger diameter and dimension. There's nothing wrong with the huge physical city. Taken in itself, there's nothing bad and nothing improbable about Ezekiel 40 through 48 being literal. But if it suddenly collides with other scriptures, then we have to say we look elsewhere for the explanation of it. For the explanation of a new priesthood and new worship and a new establishment of things. Then we might look, for example, that this might be, in fact, an idealization in the figure under Ezekiel's mode of thought as a priest of the New Testament church. And then he painted his picture in terms of the reality he knew. Just as we paint pictures of heaven in terms of the reality we know, we magnify the beauty of the beauties that we see on earth to the extent that we say, well, heaven is like chocolate ice cream, something on that order. But whatever you imagine, all the hot dogs you want, or whatever. But the point is that we imagine this glorified state of what we ourselves know here on earth. So Ezekiel, in order to express, possibly, the glories of the future, expressed them in the mode that he understood best. I want you to notice very carefully the way the tribes are arranged. The most apostate tribes are to the far north, like Dan, and then Gad on the bottom. Judah and Benjamin, most faithful, the two that were faithful, Judah, they constituted Judah, as it were, the southern cities, are closest to the oblation. To the left and right of that big square is what is called the residue of the prince. That is, there is a prince who rules over this land, and his land is to the left and to the right. Unfortunately, there's nothing to the right because he's already occupying negative space. It has been guessed that perhaps to fit this city, there's two solutions to fit the city. One, to change the boundaries of the land. Two, to substitute cubits for reeds, even though that second choice is the most illegitimate. Better to try to destroy the geographical location, reshape Jerusalem and Canaan, than to try to follow up the scripture. Then the thing would shrink to about 20 times smaller than its present size. And then it would be much too small, and it would be problematic to fit all the people into that much smaller square footage. Plus the positioning would be pretty pointless, and the amount of land for the prince would be a very, very narrow strip. That would in fact collide with other predictions of Ezekiel. The reeds are the correct measurements. Ezekiel says cubit when he means cubit, and the rest is the reed that's held in the angel's hand that he uses to measure every detail. When he uses a cubit, he says cubit. When he doesn't say cubit, he means reeds. Very obvious from the length of the pillars and the fact that when he measures the platform in front of the altar and the porch, it matches the dimensions of the Solomonic temple in 1st, 2nd Kings. Plainly described.
What length are you taking as a cubit?
Cubit is probably 18 inches. You have a choice between a small cubit, 15 inches, the standard cubit at 18, and then the great cubit of 22 inches. the reed at 12 feet. Alrighty. Notice Gilead is on the right-hand side, always has been to the east of the Jordan, therefore is illegitimate territory, according to Ezekiel, for any of the Canaanite Jerusalem tribes to occupy. The border of the land given by Ezekiel matches that given by Moses in Numbers 25. Exact same borders. Except here, measured from the north to the south, because that's where Ezekiel came in the vision. Ezekiel came in from Chaldea, from Babylon, and therefore he saw the picture of the dimensions, the boundaries, drawn from the north to the south and back again. Whereas Moses, coming in from the south, from the wandering the wilderness, measures everything from the south to the north, but the exact same points specified. Now we know that in the time of Israel, in its heyday, 2.5 tribes occupied the Transjordan, that is, things beyond the Jordan, to the east of the Jordan. But Ezekiel says only Canaan proper belongs to Israel. Now, here's where the rub is. On the right-hand side, we see the land distribution in the future is given by Obadiah. Obadiah specifies clearly that Judah possesses the entire land of Canaan. Furthermore, Benjamin possesses Gilead, which is everything to the east of the Jordan. The 10 tribes occupy land north of the specified border. They occupy Philistia and the zones up there. Let's see. Matter of fact, so far south as Judah extends beyond the border given by Ezekiel. Now, several things have to be said in this context. These two, I do not see any way to reconcile the two pictures. I've heard people say maybe the Earth's point of rotation tilts so that east and west and north and south are totally jumbled. But if Reuben, let's take it at this point, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad on the left are to the south of Judah, because they're at the bottom. And here they're to the north of Judah, according to Obadiah. And what's strange is that it exceeds even farther. According to Obadiah, let's turn to Obadiah. He's one of the earliest of the prophets. Obadiah, Amos, and Joel were the earliest prophets, speaking just before the reign of Hezekiah. He's right after Amos. Start with verse 16. This is directed at Edom, because the entire vision, according to verse 1, is directed against Edom, but applies beyond Edom, Edom being the representative of what goes before. For as ye, Edom, have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been, which speaks about drinking the cup of wrath and being destroyed by the Lord in his wrath. But notice that it specifies that the heathen will drink continuously on, or continually on, the Lord's holy mountain, and yet they shall be destroyed. But Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now that's an interesting point. Shall possess means to occupy. To possess someone's possession is to take the land. Take the land. What it's saying is that the house of Jacob shall occupy the possessions of all the heathen. This follows because possessions, possess the possessions, is the same suffix and gender as the word all the heathen in the previous verse. Kol hagoyim, we get the word goy, all the heathen. So the suffix proves that the possession of Jacob shall be every nation of the heathen. Every nation, Gentile nation, shall be possessed and occupied by the house of Jacob. That is the wild prediction of Obadiah. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them, and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Sepharad, some people believe that comes from the Sephardic Jews, which is Spain, so far as the extension of dominion. It's probably closer to Sparta. That seems to be better scholarship that is referring to Sparta. In any event, you're talking about quite a distance, quite a possession. Quite a possession.
Farther than Greece.
Yes, it's quite an extension. He's talking, because after all, he just got through saying that the house of Jacob would occupy all the lands of the heathen, of all the heathen. See, that's the extent. And the rest simply explains some details in the conquest. The question now is, which house of Jacob? Which house of Jacob? That is the critical point. But in here, in verses 19 and 20, we have the very land divisions that are given in the little chart. Judah possessing all of Canaan. Verse 19, Mount possessing the Mount of Esau, plain of the Philistines, fields of Ephraim, fields of Samaria, and then Benjamin possessing Gilead to the east of the Jordan. See, why is that? Because, you see, God indemnifies the tribes that are displaced. Now that Judah has taken off this huge area of Canaan in that picture, God has to give the other tribes the land now they've been displaced by Judah. So he gives Gilead to Benjamin, and then that huge territory to the north he gives to the tribes in Jerusalem, sons of Joseph, which represent the 10 tribes, all that big area, Spain and all that good stuff, or Sparta.
Well, that directly to the north would be Lebanon, Asia Minor, and then Europe proper.
Europe proper.
And then Spain is several thousands of miles to the west.
That's because the Greek translations of this make use of the word Bosphorus, the Strait of Bosphorus, as it were. That's why that comes into play. You see, we even made a point about the prediction in Isaiah about Israel extending to the land of sin. Sino-Soviet relations, we hear about those things. Land of sin, S-I-N, is China. That's one of the stupendous promises in Isaiah. So you come to grips here with verses that indicate that House of Israel possesses the entire world. That's why I prepared this little series of charts to show scriptural evidence that what we would constitute as the Israel of God, or the kingdom of God, or the Jews, what God's purposes in general concerning his people, are always pointed in the direction of worldwide dominion. Notice the very first page, Daniel 2:35 and Daniel 2:44. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now here you have a stone becoming a mountain that fills the entire earth. You must have a mountain as big as the earth. But the only mountain that is holy, that is truly God's mountain, is Mount Zion. So here you have Mount Zion being deemed worldwide as big as the entire earth. Explanation, and in the days of these kings shall God set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So every existing separate kingdom shall be consumed or made part of God's kingdom. Therefore, you still have a worldwide purpose. That's why I put the arrows in each of those globes, showing the extension of God's purpose. Isaiah 25:7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that is cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. All nations, all people encompassed in the purpose of God, removing blindness and removing the veil that covers all people. Again, a worldwide extension. Psalm 87, which we've discussed many times. I will announce Rahab and Babylon as knowers of me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there, that is in Zion, because that's what the subject is in the preceding verse. And of Zion it shall be said, each and every man is born in her, and the Most High shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Each and every man is constituted as being born in Zion from the perspective of Psalm 87, which is deep, deep into the future. How are Philistines and Tyrians and Ethiopians constituted Zion born? Well, if Zion filled the entire earth, it would make sense. Then anyone being born anywhere would be born in Zion. That's why Hebrews 12:22 is so important. When Paul, I believe it's Paul who wrote Hebrews, says, but we have come unto Mount Zion, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to the company of innumerable saints, and the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Isaiah 26:15 and 27:6. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Israel is increased and extended to the very ends of the earth. In next verse, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, I suppose in English you could get away with saying that's because there's a citrus trade in Israel, fleshly Israel, and the whole face of the earth is filled
they
with the fruit.
They were selling oranges in Israel, stamped with Israel on it in, Denmark or one of those countries up there. And Hal Lindley said that was a proof of the fulfillment of that prophecy.
In Hebrew, you can't do that because the fruit comes right out of the bud at the point of their plant. You see. So the prediction is actually that God has removed Israel far into all the ends of the earth, and that Jacob takes root and buds, and the fruit is there at the point of the budding and the rooting. You see. So when Israel fills the face of the world with fruit, it's because Israel fills the face of the world, period, and bears fruit where it is. This may not necessarily be the physical, literal, broken off branches Israel, but it's the true Israel that Paul speaks of, that the broken off branches will be grafted back into, that the promise might be sure to even the physical seed of Abraham. Paul puts the greatest emphasis, bless you,
thank you, that
the coming back of the Israelites after the flesh is one of the greatest blessings that the world will see. But the world will not see it until all the Gentiles are saved. Then all Israel shall be saved. Isaiah 54, bless you. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords. I draw attention to my arrows again, so you get the idea. And strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Here we have again the enlargement of Israel beyond normal boundaries. We would say, based on the other text, that Israel extends out to the edges of the world, to the very ends of the world. So large is God's Israel, his Zion, his Jerusalem. Ezekiel 17:22, we studied that 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. God crops off from the top of his young twigs, the cedar's twigs, a tender one, which is Jesus in his first coming, the tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. Again, you have to think of the parable of the mustard seed growing into a tree so large that every bird under the heaven dwells therein. Again, a worldwide purpose. Every bird. Malachi 1:11. We discussed about how geography and location is important in some settings, but maybe God sets it aside, as we discussed last week with John 4. For from the rising of the sun, that's east, that's where the sun rises, for from the east, and to the going down of the same, that's the west, from the east to the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, a prediction that across the entire world, all the nations, and all the heathen, all of them, shall be offering pure offerings to the Lord and burning incense to him and be glorifying his name, being it is so great. We discussed John 4:21 last week. We don't need to belabor the point that Jesus predicts.
Would the incense here, be what the writer of Revelation would consider the incense of prayer and praise of the saints?
Yes. That would be indicative there. We already discussed Romans 11. Glance down at Isaiah 11:9 on the bottom left hand. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, this makes sense that the holy mountain is earth-wide. Then one could make the point that there won't be anyone destroying in the holy mountain because the entire earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, the earth is told or explained as full of God's knowledge from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, as Psalm 72 puts it. Isaiah 14, another point showing that God's purpose is worldwide at all times, not focused in on geography. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations, For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? It refers to the previous verse where the oppressions and the exactions made by the oppressors, that is Babylon, are destroyed and broken, you see. But it also is in the larger context of all the heathens, if you look at the context. Isaiah 44:5 fits in well with Psalm 87, where we found in Psalm 87, everyone being born in Zion, regardless of where they're born. But the Lord numbers them as born in Zion, and them that know him. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe or swear with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. This comes as a coming of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, according to verse 3. That's the Gentiles' response. Notice how they appropriate to themselves the rights and prerogatives of Israel, which they rightly do, according to Romans 11. Isaiah 49:20. The children which thou hast shalt have after thou hast lost the other, God speaking to Israel, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight or too narrow, cramped for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. In other words, so large are the number of Israel's children that they cannot dwell in the land of Canaan anymore, which is what we've just been getting at. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? If you read the next verse, it says, for thus saith the Lord, I shall gather the Gentiles unto thee, and they shall bring thy children on their in their arms, on their backs. Verse 59:19 of Isaiah. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, which is the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift the standard against him. It's an interesting verse. The Spirit of the Lord, where does he fit in people's theology? Some theologies, the Spirit of the Lord is absent for 7 years from the earth. And yet, the Spirit of the Lord is what actually moves salvation forward. To be born again has to be accomplished by the Spirit. How can there be salvation in a period of time when there is no Holy Spirit? That's a whole area in itself for discussion. Isaiah 65. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Now that verse, and be enlarged, applies not to the heart, but is a separate clause that speaks about the actual state of Israel. Israel shall be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The enlargement of Israel, and this is brought out in Isaiah 9, verse 5, is caused by the accession of the Gentiles. When the Gentiles come in, Israel is enlarged. Because the convergence from the Gentiles, Israel grows in size. Because of the grafting in of the wild olive trees, the tree gets bigger. That's all that's being said here that Paul says in Romans. We've already pointed out Obadiah's verse. Genesis 28 fills out the picture. Promise to the faithful, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If you examine Galatians 3 and Romans 9, you'll find out that the promise of being Abraham's seed extends to the Lord Christ Jesus, and to those that are his. It says, those that are in Christ, such are the seed of Abraham. And they extend and stretch from the east, north, south, and west. Turning back now to Ezekiel again. It seems reasonable that either Obadiah is symbolic or Ezekiel is symbolic. They can both be symbolic, but they cannot both be literal and apply to the same period of time. 20 jubilees were, in some pictures, a millennium with Jesus reigning in Jerusalem, except that the city, the civic center, is not Jerusalem, it's Jehovah Shammah, Ezekiel's own testimony, and the center is in the temple where the prince dwells. See. So what we probably have here is a totally different area. Look with me first. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 40. We ask the question of specifically who builds this temple. Verse 14, he made also posts of 70 cubits, even unto the post of the court round about the gate, That's not a mistake. It wasn't he measured. He made, built, or created them. You see? So the angel showing these things to Ezekiel is claimed to have been at least the author of these posts and the builder.
Is that the height of the cubit? I mean, the post or the circumference or the diameter of the cubit? Or the post?
60 cubits tall. These are 90-foot tall posts in this temple. Unbelievably massive, but extremely thin. Notice that only 2 cubits. They're only 2 cubits wide. That's discussed elsewhere. But the posts are 60 cubits tall. This is a massive structure. That's why when Ezekiel was brought to it in the second verse, it says he was brought by a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. As the frame, but not a frame of a city or a city. But so large was the temple, it looked like a city, because it was larger than the Jerusalem he knew as one of the people who was exiled. Unfortunately, he didn't deserve to be, but the nation did. So we have a question about who built the temple. Zechariah 6 says that Jesus builds the temple of the Lord. But are there not fellow laborers in building the Church of Christ? There's evidence that we all labor together in the faith. Okay. We'll notice in chapter 41, verse 3. So far, Ezekiel has been led through this entire structure, which I consider an allegory, a symbol of the things to come, in the form of the old. Only way in which we don't seem to end up with a collision either with the book of Hebrews or with Obadiah. Then went he inward and measured the post of the door 2 cubits. Now what could they come? They came up to the Holy of Holies. And now Ezekiel cannot go in, but the angel being holy can. Now I want you to know something else. Who is the prince in Ezekiel 40-48? They talk about a prince who worships with the people, who makes offerings for the people. According to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, David shall be the shepherd and the prince, only prince of the people. What this would tell us is that if this is the prince of Ezekiel 34, that Jesus himself is not even allowed in his own Holy of Holies because he would defile it by his presence. In fact, this would be brought up in chapter 45. Barring that, the book of Hebrews says that we have gained access to the most holy of places through the blood of Christ, and therefore no longer have to be barred from it. Hebrews 9:8 and 9:12 and 10:14 say, by the blood of Christ we have gained access to the Holy of Holies. Are we to understand that we would be denied access? That seems unusual to say the least. Turn with me to chapter 45, verse 7. This is the interesting part to me, in verse 7. Again, talking about this great division of land, very minute discussions about the inside of this temple and all the mansions and homes in it. And a portion shall be for the prince on one side and on the other. That is that area to the left and right of the giant square that we drew. Other side, the oblation of the holy portion and of the possession of the city, before the oblation of the holy portion and before the possession of the city, from the west side westward, from the east side eastward. And the length shall be over against one of the portions, from the west border unto the east border. That is, it's going to be as wide as the oblation is tall, north to south. In the land shall be his possession in Israel, that is, the prince's possession. And my princes, plural now all of a sudden, shall no more oppress my people, and the rest of the land shall give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. You know what exactions are? Taxes. You got it. The prediction here in Ezekiel 40, whether you take it in any prophecy system, is that the princes will no longer usurp land that belongs to the people that God has set aside, being that the world is his, earth is his, and the fullness thereof. And they will no longer exact. And God even assures that the princes have land of their own, so they won't look with greedy eyes on the land and possessions of others.
The Open Bible has a good synonym for it. Robbery.
Robberies. Good synonym for taxes. Yes. Exactly. Notice the next consequence in verse 10. Oh, by the way, before we leave that, you know what you look at this land here, and I think this might have been the one mistake in setting up the Constitution, was the denial of all land of the federal government except for post office or whatever the naval bases and stuff. Had they set aside some small percentage of the land, the federal government may not have come through and taken like 95% of Alaska and 40% of all the lands in America.
Actually, I think it's 96% of Alaska.
96%. See, the government comes in and takes, but you see, God will not have it always so.
I think there is part of the Constitution that says that they can have portions for defense. Sometimes I got to get that straight, but the eastern seaboard belongs more to the states than, see, so on the other side of the Mississippi River, and the federal government controls more and more of the land. Mm-hmm. Basically, I think because they bought it. And there's a big debate with, was it lawful for the president, without an act of Congress, to purchase the Louisiana Purchase? Mm-hmm. Did he have the right to do that? And did the succeeding presidents mm-hmm. have the right to buy some from Canada, and from the Russians, and from Mexico? Without actually submitting to the states first.
That's right. You see, the whole area of eminent domain is destroyed by these verses. You see, that's why I like to think that this is speaking about the eventual conquest of the gospel going through, that eventually these commandments will be followed by all the princes, all the rulers of all the people of all the nations. And I see this as of the Israel that is worldwide, the Church of God, that the governments, the rulers of the people will abide by this. And next, notice how we enforce this in another way. Verse 10, ye shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath. Boy, that destroys
silver, and it's legal tender. And it's got all the markings on God we trust, all the legal markings on it, and it's a legal tender coin, which is significant when you consider that they haven't done any of that since 1964. With the gold, now they got a gold coin and a silver coin, so maybe there's hope.
Yep.
Get back
to the U.S. Mint.
Brand new U.S. Mint coin. Out last month, just now getting into the market.
Yeah, Brown Tulsa.
Significant.
Excellent. What's a just
bath? Bath is a subdivision, a larger measure. Tenth part of the Homer. The Homer and the Homer. And the Shekel and the Gerel.
Drachma and the Pazuzu.
Bath is a volume measure.
Yes.
Yeah, it says here 8.5 gallons.
Taxes are limited in verse 14 and 15 to very, very small percentages of the production of Israel given to the prince. The prince is also supporting civil religion in verse 17, taking part in worshiping with the people. That is so important because in 2 Samuel 23, God commanded, says, the rock of Israel spake to me, the Lord of Israel saith, that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's the commandment from God for every nation, that the rulers must be God-fearing Christians, as it were, those who are in the covenant and abide by the covenant. And here in Ezekiel, we see that the rulers of the people worship with and in the midst of their own people and offer to God what is due.
Where do you see that?
In verse 17, for the first part.
Of 45?
Yes. Prince's part to give burnt offerings, etc. And then in verse 22, the prince prepare for himself and for all the people the land of bullock for a sin offering. And then in verse 10 of the next chapter, and the prince in the midst of the people, in the midst of them, when they go in shall go in, and when they go forth shall go forth, the prince must worship and honor the Lord with the people. It is the rulers are as godly as the people. All are godly and worshiping the Lord. They make mistakes because of all these offerings, and as we would say in the New Testament sense, it's talking about repentance, prayer, things in this order, the sacrifices that please God. I don't think that God is telling us that the plan in the future is that a lot of cattle and lambs and bullocks have to be slaughtered on the altar to please God again. We would be returning to the weak and beggarly elements that we were told to be free from. Notice in verse 16 of the next chapter. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, the jubilee year. The after it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons forever, for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression. Now here you have again, inheritance tax is gone. He can give his own land to his own sons, but he won't take someone else's. In fact, that's why he's forbidden to give his possession to others, that which comes under him. In other words, wealth redistribution is also knocked out of the picture. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession. Well, we sure need that today. I don't care what your prophetic view is. This is what is sorely needed today. And if it's literal Israel that gets this, boy, what a blessing you'll have. But if it's the Israel of Paul speaks of in Romans 11, and this is talking about the whole world, you'll eventually see this as a consequence of every nation being taught to obey the ordinances of Christ, as the Great Commission tells us that we must teach them all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded, to observe them and do them. We have discussed Ezekiel 47 at great length. Turn with me briefly to the very first verse of chapter 46. Just a note on another scripture collision. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Why is that important, that verse?
Good question.
Actually, it's a very, very important verse. The scripture collides with Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, a darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Move down to verse 11. Therefore, thy gates, speaking of Israel and the city, shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those of nations shall be utterly wasted. We'll see here. Let's take another look. Verse 19, the same city in Isaiah. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall also be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, and the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. That's why many people think the Lord's hastening something on, but it's not in the Lord's time. He's actually got a much longer, slower grinding of the wheels of history, century after century, than we can imagine. Here, gates open continually, all of them. Ezekiel, one of the gates closed 6 days a week. Here, no day or night anymore. Still speaking of the time when people are alive and on the earth. Ezekiel, day and night. Even Isaiah, Malachi says, from the rising of the sun even to the setting of the same. But the pictures here is of a different picture. Matter of fact, it's startling how much Isaiah 60 looks like Revelation 22, the city of the heavenly Jerusalem that has gates that are neither open or open continually day and night, and it says, and the kings bring their wealth into it. Mm-hmm. Anyone can get into this kingdom who honors the Lord, but it says outside are the fornicators, the harlots, the homosexuals, dogs is called, the sorcerers, the idolatrous.
You say the homosexuals are called dogs?
Dogs is the picture. I hate to tell all these homosexual priests on the radio lately.
Yeah. You know what's interesting about that passage is the first one on the list is those who fear.
That's true, the fearful.
That's pretty significant.
Those who fear man is really, because those who are fearful of God or reverence God are not in view, but the fearful have every reason to fear. They know that what it is that they're fearing.
I think Ron pointed out one time, I was listening to my father was down, one of the first times I think he was down, and he and Ron got in a conversation about fear. And it was quite enlightening to my father, because we even discussed after that, that the point Ron was making was that even those who would be ruler over people, they stand alone, nobody's more powerful than they are, they rule out of fear. Fear that they, you know, that apparently they can get overthrown, or fear that people can become like them, or so the same people that, for the same reason, somebody would want somebody to rule over them, like a slave, tell them what to do, for the same reason, because of the fear of having to make your own decisions, fear is what, maybe you could straighten that out, Ron, exactly the way you worded that, but it's fear that drives a tyrant to be a tyrant.
Also, everyone who's, before they were saved, their motive was the fear of death.
Yeah.
So they're scrambling around trying to create security for themselves. The powerful and energetic create security by putting other people under them. And the lazy create security for themselves by making themselves a slave to a tyrant.
When Christ came
together wonderfully,
redeem us from the fear of death. Very good.
Exactly. That's a good point. We might turn briefly to Romans.
We'd like to point out it is past 8:30, so
I will be brief.
Yeah.
It should be one more in 5 minutes, and we'll wrap up.
Romans 11, verse 7. To get a picture on this. It is said that Israel is still old land, still has a big future ahead of it. But it's Paul's contention that whatever Israel is owed, someone else obtained. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. See, the very thing that Israel was looking for and wanted to gain and obtain and sought, did not get. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The Jews that came into the Christian church, and the Christian church was all Jewish at first, obtained that for which Israel sought. The promises, too, are with them and remain with them. So the Israel verse is indications that Israel and Zion and the kingdom and mountain of God are worldwide, speak of the Christian era. That we are, Gentiles, grafted into the new Israel that is to extend and stretch out its tent stakes all the way to the ends of the earth. That gift puts a tremendous burden on us, responsibility-wise, one that we've shirked for many, many decades at the moment. We have to go forth in the understanding that we have obtained it, and we're shirking that which we obtained. Now we have to be ministers to that end. If we read in Zechariah 9, verse 7, right before the famous verse about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, we read that God will convert the Philistines. He says, and he, let's turn there so we can see it, Ezekiel 9, verse 7. I'm sorry, not Ezekiel, Zechariah 9, verse 7, right before the New Testament begins. It'll be our second to last scripture. Zechariah 9, verse 7. First off, in verse 6, we notice that God has to do a number on the Philistines and on heathens in general, cutting them off to pride, and the rabble or bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. Verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, that is, out of the Philistines' mouth, of sacrificial offerings that they have, and his abominations from between his teeth. God cleans up the Philistines, gets their act together. It says, but he that remaineth, even he of the Philistines, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor or a prince in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Ekron is the capital of Philistia, you see, and those who hail from there. What he's saying here is that Philistines, who are uncircumcised pagans, will be princes in Judah, shall be governors in Judah, shall be made governors in Judah. And the Jebusite, we know Araunah, who in fact owned the spot of land that Jerusalem is on and gave it to David.
Well, it was the Jebusites who actually had the original
service
city
of Jerusalem.
That's
right. So there's a conversion here. Philistines being made and converted into princes in Judah, just like Bethlehem is one of the least of the princes of Judah.
Some sort of metamorphosis there.
Metamorphosis. The final metamorphosis is the final chapters of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. We've noticed this verse many times in the past, and it's similar to Jeremiah 33's prediction that the number of Levites and the sons of David shall be as the sands of the sea for number. That's a lot of Levites. According to Revelation 20, verse 9, that amount of people has to be over the breadth of the whole earth in order to fill them. Verse 21. I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. He's speaking about the Gentiles in the very end of verse 19. The Gentiles, in the verse 19, shall see the glory, and they shall bring all your brethren, that is, the Gentiles shall bring the Jews for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. This happens when the Gentiles, upon being all saved eventually, as the church progresses through history, eventually has no other group to evangelize but the Jews, which they work on with a divine vengeance, as it were, and brings them into the holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them, the Gentiles, for priests and for Levites. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So it's an interesting point here to be made that Gentiles can become Levites. God can take them and make them Levites, just as he takes and makes all of us kings and priests, according to Revelation 1:5, 1 Peter 2:5. And we're constituted the temple of the Lord, Hebrews 3:6, Ephesians 2:19-22, and other many passages of Scripture that speak of the exact same point. So is Ezekiel's temple a literal temple? Then he and Obadiah have to get together and discuss it. If it's the Christian church, an image, like the church being a tree or any other item, or mustard seed or some leaven, despite all the detail, then we have to come to grips with the fact that prophecy may be very dark, but still pointing to the truths of the future and the images of the past.
Has anybody from this position tried to come to grips with all that detail?
Yes. The way it's done is first we note that every single detail in Solomon's temple, according to the book of Hebrews, had a corresponding heavenly template. That the reality was the heavenly spiritual reality, and a manifestation in a particular angle or things like that was of incidental value, but it was meaningful spiritually. Secondly, Ezekiel's habit is to take the same pictures of other prophets and add tremendous detail to what otherwise would have been very obviously a parabolic or symbolic or figurative passage. It is an entirely fictional account for four chapters, chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel, that is developed in tremendous detail. In fact, is nothing more than an allegory of something that happens under a totally different guise, which is a judgment vision.
So is there an answer for the allegory of the sin offering?
Only so far as it's also part of the peace offerings and the burnt offerings. These are the various offerings of various kinds that show our access to the Lord, the one Lord through the faith of Christ. We don't want to, in a figurative sense, we don't find an exact correlation of everything to our satisfaction, but the general idea of access through God being acceptable now for all the people to offer. You'll notice that the whole people offer
the
willingly.
The prince is a representative for the people.
Yes.
The prince is the one who does the offering, not even a Levite.
Yes, that's true. And yet he's not allowed in where the priests, the Levites are allowed. You'll see that there's off limits for the prince.
The only prince that ever in Israel's history that ever was allowed by God to do any offering was David.
That's right.
Other king, I forget his name. Who was the other king's name who tried it, but God struck him with that disease.
He still lost the kingdom because of doing that.
Yes, exactly. So David, being the great type, archetype of Christ, apparently is in view here with the prince. I would assume also is this prince is different than the other princes. Like David was different than the other princes.
Same idea in the very last verse of Obadiah. It mentions many saviors judging the Mount of Esau, but it is also the preeminent capital S savior behind the many saviors, who is in fact in them and working through them for his purposes.
I'm going to go tell them we're done.
Okay. We won't expect an exact correlation, especially for all these little teeny details. Though it's been attempted, I think, that is, given Ezekiel's style, we're going to go far afield trying to explain every last detail of a verse. The other extreme is try to ignore them all and just say, well, don't even have to bother studying Ezekiel 43-48. It's just the picture of the church, and not attempt to find out there are details in it that are significant and give direction. It's a very unusual vision because God has never given law through vision. He's already set it in stone and gave it by commandment, but never someone dreams something. This is a dream, a vision. And Ezekiel comes forth and says, this is the law of the Lord. Never, never given by vision. Always by conscious man when God gives a direction, but never in a dream was law given. Matter of fact, there's a verse in Deuteronomy that forbids it, not to accept the content of a dream for authoritative law.
Obviously, it would be given in another manner in, at some future time if indeed it was put down in a historical sense.
In the since he contradicts the book of Leviticus so many times as to the quantity of the things and the timings, even changes the dates, one wonders what one does with verses in the Gospels that are indicative that the law is eternal and unchangeable and immutable. Some of those things certainly mutated, but it certainly shows the newness of worship under some new dispensation. The question is it the church prefigured or Israel after the flesh in a millennial age? That is the question that remains to be decided. But you have an awful lot of groundwork to cover to explain why Obadiah contradicts so resoundingly what Ezekiel says about the vision. To me, it's because the two visions are symbolic of the conquest of the church over the world, except showing different aspects of it, just like there's two parables of the sower. And it doesn't mean that Jesus contradicted himself, just two different vehicles, one that sows and then there's various things that fall along various different kinds of surfaces, and the other sower has a different set of details in it. Those are in Mark and Matthew. So it doesn't mean that there's different pictures or that Jesus contradicted himself, but that two different lessons are being conveyed through two different vehicles.